Please be seated. The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to where there was a garden into which he and his disciples entered. Judas, his betrayer, also knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas got a band of soldiers and guards from the chief priests and the Pharisees and went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Judas, his betrayer, was also with them. When he said to them, "I am," they turned away and fell to the ground. So he again asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill what he had said, "I have not lost any of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its scabbard. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father gave me?"
So the band of soldiers, the tribune, and the Jewish guards seized Jesus, bound him, and brought him to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had counseled the Jews that it was better for one man to die rather than the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. The other disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered the courtyard of the high priests with Jesus. But Peter stood at the gate outside. So the other disciple, the acquaintance of the high priest, went out and spoke to the gatekeeper and brought Peter in. Then the maid who was at the gatekeeper said to Peter, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the guards were standing around a charcoal fire that they had made because it was cold. They were warming themselves. Peter was also standing there to keep warm. And the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. But Jesus answered him, "I have spoken publicly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogue or in the temple area where all the Jews gather. And in secret I have said nothing. Why ask me? Ask those who heard me what I have said. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the temple guards standing there struck Jesus and said, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" But Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing there keeping warm, and they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it, and immediately the cock crowed.
Hear it, we stand. Hear it, we stand. Then they brought Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was morning. And they themselves did not enter the praetorium in order not to be defiled so they could eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and said, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." At this, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews answered him, "We do not have the right to execute anyone," in order that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, that he said, indicating the kind of death he would die. So Pilate went back into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here." So Pilate said to him, "Then you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?"
When he had said this, he again went out to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this one, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a revolutionary. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged. And the soldiers wove a crown out of thorns and placed it on his head and clothed him in a purple cloak. And they came to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him repeatedly. Once more, Pilate went out and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple cloak, and he said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the guards saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God."
When Pilate heard this, he became even more afraid, went back into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus did not answer him. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you and I have the power to crucify you?" And Jesus said to him, "You would have no power over me if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Consequently, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release him, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, seated him on the judge's bench in the place called Stone Pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was preparation day for Passover, and it was about noon. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, take him away, crucify him." But Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then he handed him over to be crucified.
So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, a share for each soldier. They also took his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top down. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it will be," in order that the passage of Scripture might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots." This is what the soldiers did.
Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." There was a vessel filled with common wine. So they put a sponge soaked in wine on a spring of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he handed over the spirit.
Now, since it was preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day of that week was a solemn one, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken so that they may be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then the other one who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is speaking the truth, so that you may come to believe. For this happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not a bone of it will be broken." And again, another scripture, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced."
After this, Joseph of Arimathea, secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he could remove the body of Jesus, and Pilate permitted it. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus, the one who had first come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it with burial cloths along with the spices, according to the Jewish burial custom. Now in the place where he had been crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been buried. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was close by.
The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So we have come today to the place that is at the very heart of our faith. Each one of us here stands at the foot of the cross in a profound contemplation of the mystery of the passion and death of Jesus Christ and what that mystery means for us. It's certainly very easy to say what we believe. We can say it in a few words. Jesus died for us so that we might be washed clean of our sins and be able to live a life of freedom in Christ's peace and grace, and that we might have the gates of heaven opened to us. This is what we believe, and we know it to be true. Yet, at the same time, these few words are so inadequate to the profound mystery that we really spend the rest of our lives, all of our lives, contemplating. Jesus died for us, but it's only in the manner of his death that we can begin to grasp the significance of what that dying means to us in our life. So for a moment, let's just think about how it was that he died. Jesus died filled with love and forgiveness, forgiving those who cursed him, who mocked him, who tortured him, forgiving even those friends and disciples who abandoned him and betrayed him. He died in physical, spiritual, and mental torment, but his ability to love and to forgive overcame even that darkest moment of sin, pain, and death. Jesus died for us because he died to himself first by surrendering to the overwhelming, all-powerful love of his Father. And in the process of surrendering to that love of his Father for him and for all of us, he gave up. He turned away from everything that was spiritually, emotionally, and morally life-denying. Jesus died to bitterness and even the need for revenge and even the need for legitimate justice. He died to the need to be told that he was right and everyone else was wrong. He died to the need of judgment and condemnation of those he had called themselves their friend, called themselves his friend. He died to the temptation of considering himself morally superior and righteous to those who were successful enemies and failed friends. But most of all, he died to that very human default mode that's kind of wired in our DNA, and that is the desire to divide ourselves, to separate ourselves into us and them. In the moment of his death, Jesus loved his enemies, those who had abandoned him, his cowardly friends, as much as he loved those who stood faithfully by at the foot of the cross and were with him to the very end. That is a profound mystery. Jesus' death teaches us as much about living as it does about dying. In fact, dying to ourselves is a first step in living a life that is free from all that is death-dealing and life-denying. You know, we have countless examples here at Holy Family of people who are dying to themselves and living for others. So many of you are caregivers, and the sacrifices that you make every day for your loved ones are extraordinary and inspirational. Many of you are parents, and I marvel at the way in which you love your children and how much you're prepared to sacrifice for them so that they can have the best future possible. And many of you give yourselves in all kinds of ways, in the most generous ways possible, for our church, for our parish ministries, as well as for a multitude of other worthwhile causes to make our world and our communities and our parish a better place. And yet, all of us have places in our hearts and in our lives where we haven't yet fully died to ourselves. Because guess what? We're all human and we're imperfect. We don't always realize it, but dying to ourselves can be lived out in the most insignificant ways. It might be as simple as putting the dishes in the dishwasher unprompted, or offering to stay home and look after the kids so your partner, your spouse, can have a night out. Or perhaps it's being intentional in spending more time with your children, with your elderly parents, or with your spouse. It's really surprising how such small, seemingly insignificant acts can have an inversely, hugely positive impact on a relationship. I want to change gears a little bit at this point because I want to really look at the kind of grander scheme of things, and I want to talk a little bit about how some of the things that are going on in our country, especially around the polarization that we all are all experiencing, how dying to ourselves might speak to that. I firmly believe that there is a huge moral vacuum in our country, which is why we see all of this polarization that's happening, that vacuum is waiting to be filled with people of faith, like you and me, who are willing to struggle with what dying to oneself means in a political and a social context. Now, I'm not talking at all, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about where you happen to fall on the political spectrum. This isn't anything to do with whether you're left or right or Republican or Democrat or you supported President Trump or Hillary Clinton. It's nothing to do with that. But it has everything to do with the manner in which we disagree with those who have a different opinion or are different from ourselves. We are polarized precisely because we've fallen into the life-denying human default mode of us versus them. We're polarized because we haven't followed Jesus' example on the cross. And of course, I know as well as you do that we all do this for very good reasons, because after all, isn't our viewpoint always the righteous one? Which means that everybody else who disagrees with us is not righteous. So I just want to just play out how this polarization operates. And we all know it very well because it's playing out in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our parishes. But it goes something like this. The undocumented are breaking the law, so they're bad. And those who are anti-immigrant are lacking in compassion and mercy, so they're bad. Muslims are a danger to our society, so they're bad. And the people who think that are bigots, and guess what? They're bad. LGBTQ people are immoral, so they're bad. And people who believe that are heartless and, you guessed it, also immoral, so that makes them bad. Why is it so hard for us to see that this is so very antithetical, so very the opposite of what Jesus taught us through his life and death? Don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about some kind of kumbaya moment where we all get together and agree with one another, or at least pretend to. Clearly, there are very critical moral issues that as people of faith, people of conscience who are formed in the teachings of Jesus Christ, that we're called to take a stand and advocate for what we believe in, especially when it comes to the poor and the vulnerable and those who have no voice. But Jesus didn't teach us to demonize those who oppose us or who are different from us in some way. His legacy isn't one of disrespecting or ignoring the human dignity of another person or group for any reason. In fact, Jesus challenges us to embrace each person or group of people with respect and a deep regard for their humanity. After all, either we're all the sons and daughters of God, or none of us are. I'm sure that many of you have heard about Etty Hilsum, who is a really remarkable young Dutch Jewish woman who lived in Amsterdam during the Second World War under Nazi occupation. In a lot of ways, she was kind of like the young adult Anne Frank. And she wrote a diary about her spiritual awakenings. Her spirituality really took off after she began working in a transit camp, and this helping her fellow Jews. This transit camp served as kind of a way station, as it were, for Jews who were being brought from other parts of Holland and indeed Europe, Germany, and other places. They would come there, stay for a short while, and then they would be shipped to Auschwitz. And we know what happened to them in Auschwitz. Her diary and her correspondence, especially during this period of her life, chart this most remarkable transformation. She went from hatred to love, from resentment to forgiveness, from hopelessness to hope, from violence to nonviolence, from withdrawal to engagement. And even though she fully understood by, you know, through her role in this transit camp, she knew where people were being sent and what was happening to them, eventually she could no longer, and these are her words, live with the kind of hatred so many people nowadays force upon themselves against their better nature. And of course, the kind of hatred she's talking about there is the hatred that the Jews and others felt for the Nazis and their collaborators, people who were bent on destroying, on genocide, just eliminating the entire Jewish people. In Etty's words, true peace will come when every individual finds peace within himself, when we have all vanquished and transformed our hatred for fellow human beings of whatever race, and here we could also insert political affiliation, religion, sexual orientation, ... there's many. So even into love one day, it's the only solution. It's our good legacy for generations to come. And she describes her experience amid the horror of this transit camp in these really quite extraordinary words. At night, as I lay in the camp on my plank bed, I was sometimes filled with an infinite tenderness, and I prayed, "Let me be the thinking heart of these barracks. That's what I want to be, the thinking heart of a whole concentration camp." And of course, the day came in 1943 when Etty and her family joined the multitudes of Jews and they were sent off on the train from the transit camp to Auschwitz. Her last words were written on a postcard which she threw from the train that was taking she and her family to Auschwitz. And the postcard was later retrieved by somebody and mailed on to the friend that it was addressed to. But her final words were quite astonishing. They were, "We left the camp singing." 2 months later, at the age of 29, Etty Hilsum died. As Catholic Christians, we're called to be the thinking heart of our country. I'm sorry, it makes me so emotional because there's so much polarity, so much anger and harshness and judgment in our world right now. But we're called to bring dialogue into the picture here. We're called to turn distrust and fear into respect and openness to the other. Now, I know that in a country of such extremes, it's prophetic to take a stand in the center, to try and bridge what can seem such an unbridgeable chasm of this terrible anger and harshness and bitterness. And of course, we all know what happens to prophets, don't we? And there's a risk in doing this. There's a risk that we ourselves will be harshly judged by refusing to be polarized. But there's always a risk to this kind of radical love. And after all, that's what got Jesus crucified, isn't it? His love, his radical, unremitting, relentless love for everyone. So today, on this day of all days, as we stand at the foot of the cross, witnessing the redemptive love and forgiveness of our Savior, how can we refuse to take that risk?